Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob. This is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're in the book of Revelation. Today we start with chapter 4, verse 1. Oh my, this is my favorite example of poor biblical interpretation. Please forgive me for this. But I've talked about this verse several times in other writings and speakings that I've done. It just aggravates me to no end. Listen to what it says. After these things I looked, this is John speaking, the letters to the seven churches are done, the revelation now begins. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." I always want to say, give me a break on this. But my question here is, did the whole church go up to heaven in this verse? Anybody that can read and understand simple things knows that that's not what that verse says, don't you? Where did the idea come from? They say that the church is nowhere in the book of Revelation after chapter 4, verse 1. That's not true either. It's true that the word church is not there, but the church is all over the book of Revelation. This verse simply says what? John was called up to heaven. Hey, Paul was called up to heaven. That was not a signal of the rapture of the church, was it? Later on in the book, you're going to see the two witnesses that are on the earth. We believe perhaps Elijah and Enoch, that they're going to be called up to heaven, same way John was, but that's not a signal of the rapture of the church either. You know, I just want to stand up on a table and shout it out. It says, "I will show you, John, what must take place." Please, folks, these are difficult days. Don't be deceived. Take the scriptures as they are, wherever possible. And it's possible a huge percent of the time. I know there are parables in the Bible. This is not a parable. This is a statement of fact. John is called by God up into the heavens where he's to receive the revelation. That's how he got it. He didn't get it on the island of Patmos. He got it in heaven. And he is called up there. I've said enough. Come up here is an invitation to one man and one alone. All right, enough said. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Interesting description of some creatures. We want to say creatures or living beings is a better way to say it in modern English. Talks about the first creature was like a lion and a calf and a man and flying eagle. And who else? These are seraphims. Who else saw them? Who else saw them? John, let me just give you the three different people that have seen something like this in the scripture. First, John says that the four creatures were full of eyes. The second one, one was like a lion, one like a calf, one with the face of a man, one like a flying eagle. Six wings, and always saying, "Holy, holy." That's John. Isaiah said the seraphim stood above him, the Lord, and they had six wings also. And they called out to each other, "Holy, holy." Burning coals of fire were nearby. And then in Ezekiel, four living beings in human form. Four faces and four wings, legs straight, feet like a calf's hoof, gleamed like bronze, face of a man, face of a lion, face of a bull, face of an eagle. Burning coals of fire nearby on that one, too. It seems to be a mixture here, cherubim, seraphim. But when we get up into the heavenlies, we will see Jesus. We will see our loved ones, yes, but we're going to see these various classes of angelic beings, and we are going to be so enthralled with it all. Oh, get enthralled with it now, and life does look a little better, doesn't it? Yeah. When the outlook is bad, they say, try the uplook. Look at the things that are coming your way. John saw them. How about Revelation 5:4? I never quite, maybe still don't quite understand the weeping here. Did you understand this? John sees a book, an angel with a book, and the angel is crying out, who is worthy to open the book? And nobody was. And John starts crying. Why do you think he cried? Did it ever occur to you, as to me, that it is strange for John to be crying here? No one can open the book. And John is touched by that. Why? Here's my opinion. Somehow, John has got wind of the contents of this book, which is the very future of humanity. He's also picked up the spirit of heaven, which delights in the things God has prepared for those who love Jesus. When he realizes that that book is somehow being blocked from discovery, his tender heart is broken. He truly wants to know what is coming. This is the heart of John, evidently, that was the cause for him being entrusted with this revelation in the first place. Do you want to know God's plan? Do you want to know the things of the Lord that are now and that are going to be in the future? Is that what captivates you day after day? Or are you captivated by a sports team or a TV program or whatever? Let's get captivated by the right things, and maybe we'll cry at unusual times too. We're in chapter 6 now, verse 6. I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't damage the oil and the wine. What do these measures indicate? Well, they indicate dire poverty. They indicate inflationary prices. The NIV helps us to clarify when it says 2 pounds of wheat will cost you a day's wage, as will 6 pounds of barley. Hey, how much do you make in a day? Stop by the store after work today and give that amount to the cashier for a couple pounds of wheat. Add a few days to that, and all your money is spent on just a little bit of food. Nothing left for housing, transportation. You get the picture a little bit right there. How about 6:9? 6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony. What does under the altar mean? It's not made clear to us which altar is intended. Altars are mentioned throughout the book of Revelation, but are not necessarily tied to this one. But the images of sacrifice. The altar is the place of giving a life for God, whether an animal in the Old Covenant or one's own life in the New. And this particular altar represents the slaughter of martyrs in the tribulation period. Rapture is not recorded for the church, my friends, until Jesus comes. He's only coming a second time, not a second and a third time. The way into heaven for true saints at this time of the book, it's the way of the altar. You want to go to heaven? You want to be raptured up? Give your life on some foreign field, or soon perhaps on the American field. Just give your life for Jesus, and you'll understand that the rapture is not the route right now. Men and women and children too will freely give away their lives for Jesus in this awful time being described, which I believe is the Great Tribulation here. And I've written lots of other things about the end times. I'm not going to go into detail here, as you see in the book of Revelation, just going for some of the more tricky questions, perhaps, and the things that just kind of catch your attention and don't give you any satisfaction when they catch it. Yeah. Revelation 6:11, how can a white robe be given to a soul? What? There was given to each of them, who? The souls that had been slain because of the word of God. Now, their bodies are in the grave, their souls are in the heavenlies. And each one of them is given a white robe. Their spirit is flown to Jesus. But the white robe here must be symbolic. I hate to do symbolic things. I like literal whenever possible. But symbolizes here, I think, the victory and the purity and the wholeness of a martyred saint. There's no other way but the figurative in this way, because again, the resurrection hasn't taken place yet. So these white robes are not given to the resurrected bodies. My question answers itself. You can't. You can't give a white robe, a physical white robe, to a soul, literally. But spirits can be covered with spirit covering. Consider the angels. Now they're covered. Are those physical things that they wear? I don't think so. Physical things would deteriorate. Nothing deteriorates in the heavenlies. But they'll be given something equivalent to a white robe in the spirit realm. I'll let you deal with that one yourself. How about that? Same verse. How does a little while signify we're already in the last days here? What? Let me read it. They were told to rest for a little while longer. These martyrs are. These martyrs are told just a little while. How does that tell us we're already in the last days in chapter 6? It would seem that the six seals rush quickly to the end of time. Now you're going to see, I don't want to go again deeply into this, but the pattern of Revelation is for several chapters here is a rush to the end time, and then you start over again. And then you go to the end time again, and then you start over again, and looking at different things as you go. Some brothers have already been killed, but the massacre continues. Antichrist is thirsty for the blood of saints and will hunt them down wherever he can. When he is finished with his work, the end will come, and the number of martyrs will be complete. But it looks like the mention of a little while tells us that this verse, series of verses, is describing the end, the very end of history. About 6:12. I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Does this match with Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse about his coming when Jesus was telling everything that was going to come in the last days? Yes, I believe it does. Jesus saw everything in that discourse that John is now seeing. And both of them bring us through a series of ever-increasing troubles to the very end, at which time the solar system itself will begin to crumble. Oh, my. What an awful day. What an awful day. Remember that old song? I used to, the song, My Lord, What a Morning. It's a beautiful song. My Lord, I could sing it for you, but I don't want to ruin your day. My Lord, what a morning when the stars begin to fall. I used to think that was a picture of a guy getting up on a beautiful morning, and it's still kind of dark outside, and the stars are still kind of going out, you know, and that has nothing to do with that. The person who wrote My Lord, What a Morning was looking at this. What a morning it's going to be when literally the stars fall out of the sky, whatever it is. Right? The stars are going to go out, and the universe is going to go through such a horrible shaking. My Lord, what a morning. Yeah. And by the way, in verse 13 of chapter 6, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. How can stars really fall to the earth? I know you were asking that when I said that a minute ago. Stars falling to the earth. If only one star fell to earth, earth would be no more. But I believe John is seeing here what we see today and label a meteor shower. We talk about falling stars, and we don't really mean that, do we? Only this shower will be directed usward. There's meteor showers all the time in the heavenlies, but this one's coming here. Huge chunks of frozen rock will fall mercilessly on the land and on the sea. The great day of God's wrath has come. Oh, are you right with God today? Are you okay with the Lord? Man, I'm telling you, judgment's coming. Don't be in the judgment. There is a rapture that saves us from judgment. Doesn't save us from trouble. Doesn't save us from the tribulation, but it saves us from the judgment. When Jesus comes, his own will be caught up to him before that final judgment begins. That part of the theory that you hear today so much is true. What's not true is that he's coming two more times. Before the trib and then after. No, it's one more time. We look for him a second time, Peter says, a second time. 6:17. The great day of their wrath is coming. Who is able to stand? So to what point in history does chapter 6 lead us? My question, and I ask it because it's important for readers to understand, and I've already said this today, that the book of Revelation covers some of the same material in cycles, adding details with every cycle. By the time you reach the sixth seal, you're at the very end of history. But then the record stops. Chapter 7 seems to back up and start over. So let's go to chapter 7 for a minute. How are persons, quote, sealed on their forehead? 7:3, look at it. Do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our Lord, of our God, on their foreheads. How do you seal somebody on his forehead? Is it a big mark? And once more, I have to go to a non-literal interpretation, not physical anyway. It's literal, but it's not physical. It's not what you would expect when you think of a seal on somebody's forehead. Christians are sealed, by the way, in Ephesians 4:30. By the Spirit of God. Now the elect Jews are being set aside, it seems to me, by that same Spirit. The means of this sealing is a little different. We refers to the angels themselves. The sealing of 144,000 persons will take a huge and supernatural effort for which the angels have been chosen. Maybe their own hands will be laid on the heads of these chosen ones. Angelic hands, sealing people, setting them aside. Now, chapter 7, verses 4 to 8 is a listing of the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000. I mean, it's real clear that these 144,000 are Jews. I don't think I have to stand and prove that one. But what's peculiar about this listing? That's my question here. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned at all. And instead of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, we see Manasseh and Joseph, but not Ephraim. It could be that Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned because of the character of these two tribes over the history of Israel. Idolatry was at the heart of both of these people. Ephraim, in particular, was at the center of the pagan influences of the northern kingdom and produced one evil king after another. So let's get his name out of there and put his daddy's name in, Joseph. Again, my opinion, the scripture doesn't tell us the reasoning behind this new and last listing, but I think you should be aware that the listing is different. And then chapter 7, verses 14 to 17, how do Christians get to heaven during the tribulation? I've already answered this. That I can answer in one word. And it's not tradition, and it's not rapture, it's not escape. It's martyrdom. These are not second class so-called tribulation saints. These are first class martyrs, washed in the blood, giving their own blood for their love of Jesus. Don't water that down, please. And then 8:2, history is over. And so what's the seventh seal all about? I mean, we just finished history, but the book goes on after chapter 7. We came to the end of history when the six seals were opened. Now comes the seventh seal, and behold, seven trumpets, and they're going to take you back into that history that you just covered to bring out things we didn't see before. Okay, chapter 9. Verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen from the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Angels, what's the question? The question is, who is the star? Who is this star, a star from heaven? small s, of course. But angels are called stars in the book. So when you see a star do something, you know that an angel is being described. The angel of the bottomless pit is the one who controls, with God's guidance, entry and exit into this place of prison punishment, the pit. Later in the chapter, it seems that this angel is a fallen one, controlling and supervising the locusts that will emerge. Knowing this helps us to understand that, more than likely, Antichrist is alive inside that pit right now as I speak to you. Does Revelation 17:8 not say that the beast comes out of that pit and then to destruction? Doesn't Paul say that someone is restraining Antichrist from coming? The notion that this restraint is coming from the church, and thus the Spirit, cannot be bolstered with scriptural proof. Here in Revelation 9 is proof positive that the pit contains evil persons and is controlled, restrained, if you like, by an angel. What more needs to be said? Here's a piece, by the way, from a former publication about this pit of Scripture. What is this pit mentioned so often in the Bible? Now, this is a little bit lengthy. It'll take us a little over time. But I could only divide the book of Revelation a certain way, and so that's what I did. So stand by. Here we go. This one's not so easy, this pit thing, as you might suspect. Many words, a little Hebrew and a little Greek. Attention to context. I'm using the King James Bible and the concordance based on it by another James, James Strong. Different translations may have used different words in English, but the Hebrew is pretty straightforward. We'll start in the Old Testament. Trace the meaning carefully, for there's much false teaching built on a false understanding of the pit. There are three Hebrew words that translate pit. And I give you the Strong's item number for your own research. It's 953, bore, basically a hole that's used as a cistern or a prison. It's translated cistern, dungeon, fountain, pit, well. Joseph in Genesis was thrown into a bore. One of David's mighty men killed a lion that was in a bore. David cries out that God has delivered him from a horrible bore, showing us that the word can also be taken figuratively. Now, there are times when the word is used to speak of death and the grave, and even possibly eternal punishment, as in Ezekiel 31. And when the definite article is used with it, it can mean all these latter things, and translators will often capitalize it, the capital P, pit. All right, then there's another word. It's number 7585 in Strong. Sheol, the pit, Hades, the world of the dead, including the inmates of it. Translated grave, hell, pit. This is the word that by far is used most often in the Hebrew to communicate the idea of something ongoing in the next world. Though not often translated pit, it's rendered as hell quite often. Far more than a hole in the ground, though that hole, the grave, may surely be the entry point of the pit. As righteous spirits go somewhere up, the lost likewise take a direction upon leaving the body. They go down into a pit. And of course, their spirit is long gone when they are buried in the ground. So we don't have to attach spooky significance to a graveyard, necessarily. Their soul's destination is an entirely different world, where evil reigns and is punished by that reigning, very much alive in a deadly sort of way. Those who dared come against Moses went quickly to Sheol, number 16. David claims that the wicked will go into Sheol. David's son says that false women and their customers will be in Sheol. But not always is it that clear. Jonah claims that he called to God out of the belly of Sheol, and we know where he was. Also, Jesus, per David, God promised he would not leave Jesus' soul in Sheol. Definitely the place of the dead, but still a place from which one can be retrieved. But still also a pit. It shows us how much the prophet was being punished and how far down Jesus was willing to go for us. And then there's Shaka, pit, figuratively, means destruction. It's translated corruption, destruction, ditch, grave, and pit. The usages of this word seem to overlap with both of the above words and carry no specific significance in our research. We too use different words, don't we, to express basically the same idea. In the case of this study, we might say hellfire, hell, the pit, the lake of fire, Hades, and mean the very same thing in every instance. In the New Testament, pit is translated by the Greek phrehar, which takes us back to the Hebrew bore. It's a pit, a hole in the ground, a cistern, a well. Jesus talked about a certain donkey falling into a certain pit. The only other time it's used in the New Testament as pit, it takes on an entirely different meaning and has not only a definite article attached, but also includes the word bottomless, a hole in the ground, a cistern, a pit with no bottom. Is that possible? Of course, through gravitational pull, the objects are carried along and around the innards of the earth, falling forever. No peace, no destination, perhaps being pulled aside to ledges along the way for torment, perhaps a swim in a lake of fire occasionally, then back to falling. I don't know. It's too horrible to talk about very long. Not until the end of the Bible does this truth come out. The pit, spoken of by prophets and historians of the Old Covenant, turns out to be a place of unutterable horror, where Satan amasses his troops and sends them out to the planet occasionally. The Antichrist himself waits there, according to John, being fueled with venom and power to strut around the earth for his few years before his public demise. Oh, it's been a long fall already for Satan, from the top of the heavenly mountain to the atmosphere of earth, to the land, and then below the land to a pit whose bottom cannot be reached. Though pit is not translated any other way in the New Testament, except where the woman at the pit calls that pit Jacob's pit. We call it Jacob's well. We do know that Sheol has become Hades in the Greek language. It also means the place of the dead, with all that goes with that. But we're concentrating on the word pit here. We must see all these words as a family. Pit, grave, hole, hell, well, cistern, prison, and check each context carefully to see what's being said. The basic meaning of all of them is merely a hole in the ground. It can be a harmless hole filled with water. It can be a simple grave where bodies but not souls are stored temporarily. Or it can be the greater hole that John saw at the end of God's revealing of truth to his church that encompasses the entire scope of the prison created for those who have rejected God and his Son. We're told that Jesus went and preached to such a prison company in the Spirit, while his body lay in a hole in the ground, soon to be taken out of the underworld forever. While he was in the vicinity, he did indeed announce his triumph to the evil spirits. We're not told that he suffered there. It would seem that his suffering for sin was accomplished on the cross and not in the grave. The pit, from eternity's standpoint, is Satan's prison. It's the place of the dead. It's the entry place into eternal suffering apart from God for those who so desire to be apart from him. It's a place to be avoided. This avoidance can only come by way of the blood shed by the spotless Son of the living God. That's probably more about the pit than you wanted to know, but I wanted to share all of that with you. We have about three more sessions in the book of Revelation to complete our study of the difficult questions and answers of the Bible. I hope you'll join with me when we return soon. This is Hackberry House of Chosun website, sermonaudio.com. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.